James chapter 5, as we're looking at these different forms of communication, and if I can just call your attention up here, and I want to go through these one more time, the words that we're looking at in here. This will give you an opportunity to see these for those of you that haven't. In James 5:13, where we were a couple weeks ago, we looked at this word, is anyone among you suffering? The New American Standard, it's this word here, he's suffering an evil thing, and we looked at what that was. Some examples of that were up in the context, the prophet suffered evil, the same word was used of the prophets up in the context. So we used Jeremiah as one example, and we looked at a sampling of those things. Paul uses the word for his suffering imprisonment for the gospel. And so we looked at that. And those individuals, he says, then he must pray, and that word pray is our word prosukamai right there. And the word prosukamai being the word that we have been looking at and considering as worship, even though most of your English Bibles translate P-R-A-Y. And I would challenge you, I bet if we really could go back in Old English when this word first was used, I bet it probably had more of a connotation for worship than we think in modern English today. And that shouldn't surprise you because there's a lot of words that if you could go 500 years back in history, English words we're using today mean sometimes almost the opposite of what they meant back then. Words, interestingly enough, go through some strange changes. But that was worship. We looked at that. And then last week we looked at this word here. Is anyone have a good? That's with these two letters here. Good. And then this word, thumos here, burning. He's got a good burning, good feeling. Things are so well that the fire in him is good rather than negative. Because this word thumos is actually the word for wrath when it's used most of the time. But here it's good heat. So he's got a good fire or good heat. He's feeling good. This one is to psalm. We looked at some examples of psalming last week. Psalming traditionally was a praise to God, or not even always a praise, but sometimes a request to God. Sometimes David, when he was requesting, he says, God, take down my enemies. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. Give my enemies their righteous deserts. I don't know that he ever actually said righteous deserts, but that's Tim's paraphrase. But that's what he asked for. And usually because it was a psalm, it was a thing that was plucked. So they sang it. But as Edward pointed out last week, are we required to sing? And I used our brother Dwight as an example, that Dwight will tell you he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but Dwight will sing. Now, what does that mean? Is he carrying a tune? No, but he follows along with the words. He repeats the words. The words mean something to him. See? And so even if he can't sing it in a melodious sense or anything like that. But so that's the idea of psalming. Really, we're really bringing in a note of praise, quite frankly, that's tied to this. And then we looked at this last week in 5:14. We looked at two things, this one and then this one. And this one is our word for sick, asthenia. It's the word sick. Is any among you sick? It says, let him call the elders of the church and let them worship over him. That's epi right there, over him. And so this is actually people that are worshiping over a person who is physically sick for the benefit of that person who's sick hearing the worship. Okay, the person that's sick isn't worshiping. Other people are worshiping, and he gets to hear it while they're standing over him worshiping. Because sometimes you're so sick, you're going to need that. Okay, if you haven't been in a situation where you felt so sick that you couldn't get your mind engaged in worship, be happy. But there are a number of people that probably have been in that situation. Okay, now we're going to move on to the one we're going to look at tonight here in verse 15. This is where we've been at. And by the way, remember the anointing with oil is not like putting holy anointing healing oil on them, which some churches still do today where they have anointing oil. It's simply meant to oil them down with oil. And it's actually just a verb form of the word oil. It's not the word anoint, which is the word creo. Okay? It's actually a form of the word oil. And it's actually a form of the word olive oil on top of that. So really what I was talking about was pouring oil, and probably meant that you poured oil on the guy because olive oil was considered to be medicinal, and number two, probably gave him a rub down in the process, and the guy probably benefited, made him feel a little bit better. Now we come to verse 15. And verse 15 is, I would say out of these verses, this is the one that I'm going to guess you probably have done but I wouldn't encourage it. Okay? And that is because we come to this word here, UK. Now, that word UK is the base of our word prosukamai. You hear it? Prosukamai. We say it so fast, prosukamai, you don't even hear the uke in it. But this is it right here. And that is a word that our English Bibles, again, translate the prayer. See, they just translate pray and prayer. They don't make any distinction from prosukamai. And yet this word is the word for a vow. And this is what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at several examples of this being a word for a vow. But before we actually look at the vow, I want to consider the person that's doing it. Because it says the prayer offered in faith, or we would say the vow that is, in this case, from the faith. And we're going to have to talk a little bit about what the faith is in a minute before we finish tonight. It says it will restore, or literally it will save the one who is sick. Now, if you're reading your English Bible, you have no idea that this sick here is any different than the sick we just had in the last verse in verse 14. Let me roll back up there and you can see, where's that? Verse 14. Here's our word asthenia for sick up here. And here's our word kamnos. It's actually it's a participial form, so kamnao. Now, what does kamnos mean? Well, let's take a look at an example of kamnos. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and here's an example of kamnos. Hebrews chapter 12, look with me, and verse 3, and the word that's translated in most of your English Bibles, it says, for consider him. For those of you that have ever done math or studied math, you can see that the word for math here is ana, and it's lagidzo, but lagisasteth in this case, but ana, ana lagidzo. We get our word analog from it, and that has the idea of a proportional system, okay, an analogy. You're comparing two things proportionally was the idea. And so what he is doing with this word is he's not simply saying consider, he's saying put it in perspective. Put the proportions up there. Weigh it out. You ever have to do that with this thing? You ever get up during the day something happens? Let's say you go to work. And you get to work and somebody says, this is what you're going to have to do. And we're having a job change. And your job change is going to be like this. And you're going, ah! And you're going, this is the worst thing in the world. I can't believe this. And you're walking around thinking, I can't believe that this is happening to me, that they're changing my job like this. Make a big deal out of your job change. And you know, for you, it might be a big deal because it might be a significant job change. And then your friend walks in or calls you on the phone and says, my wife or myself, someone was just diagnosed with terminal cancer. They've given us 2 months. All of a sudden, it puts your situation in an analogy, in a comparison, in proportion, in respect to something else. And that's what Paul's saying with that verb up there. Paul's saying, consider proportionately to what you're going through here in this. Consider him then in proportion, the one that endured these things by sinners. He's referring to Jesus Christ. You consider this so that you do not, he then says, grow weary in your, and he uses the word soul, a word that is important in both in James as well as in Hebrews. But he says that you do not, here's our word for lose heart, your English Bibles have, it's this word, grow weary. It's not the word sick at all. It's that you wear out. In other words, the idea that James is talking about in James 5 about this vow is for a person that is mentally weary, a person that is ready to lose heart, a person that's ready to throw it in. A person that says, this is too hard. And then Paul says, okay, you think it's hard? Put up in perspective what your Savior went through at the hands of sinners. Compare it in proportion to that, and you realize you haven't gone through anything yet. In fact, what he actually tells them, and there's not a one of you in resisting sin has come to the point of shedding a drop of blood. what he tells them, just in a couple verses. So in other words, these people are going through some hardship. He's not denying that they're going through some hardship. But just saying, proportionate to what Christ went through, it's nothing yet. Now, there are believers that have gone through a lot of extreme things. And there are believers that have died, that have given their lives. I can't imagine what it would have been like for some of the second century saints that were put up on posts and had wood piled up around them and the wood was set on fire and they were burned alive. I can't imagine what that would be like. That seems to me absolutely horrible. But it happened to some of them. Paul was beheaded. Peter supposedly crucified upside down. I mean, historically, I think we have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs back there in the back closet in the library, and you can see all the apostles supposedly were martyred, including, they always say, John supposedly was martyred. He was boiled in or dumped into boiling oil but came out alive, so they put him in exile on the Isle of Patmos. But we don't know that he was boiled alive. That seems to be a little bit more legend than some of the other guys. It's more likely that he was just put to hard labor. And if you were on Patmos, it didn't mean you were sitting around in a cushy prison cell. Patmos was a work aisle. If you were there in prison, you were breaking rocks. You were working. And this is a guy that is in his 90s. Can you imagine being in your 90s doing some sort of heavy manual labor? I don't know if he could have picked up something to break rocks, but they had him doing something, hauling them in buckets. I don't know. But all those guys went through something. That's the point. And Paul is saying here, do not lose heart. Now, if we go back now to James, and you're thinking about what he says here in James 5, he says, the vow from faith will save. Heal is okay. I don't have a problem with heal as a translation of save. You can go, there are places in the New Testament where the word sozo, our word for save, should be translated heal. If you have questions about that, ask afterwards. We'll pull some up on the computer. I can show you. You know, I can find them off the top of my head. I'd have to look for a little while. But we have examples where Jesus healed people in the Gospels, and it says he saved them. And it's not talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about physical healing. Okay. So this vow is going to deal with people that are mentally weary, people that are mentally exhausted. They've come to the point that they're on the verge of, we'd almost say to the verge of illness, the verge of giving up. Now, maybe, hey, some of you maybe can know this. Have you ever been in a place where you're mentally so run down that it just about takes its toll on you physically, that you don't want to get out of the bed in the morning because you're just laying there and it's like what's going on here is affecting you here. This in reality is fine, but it doesn't feel fine because of this here. And that's a Kamnos problem that James is dealing with and these people. And we're going to have to talk about it. It's a very specific thing in this context. He talks about this vow. Now, what is a vow? Let's go back to the Old Testament, and I want to start by looking at an example of a vow back in the book of 1 Samuel. Most of you are familiar with this vow. Among the different offerings that the Jews could bring, one of the offerings were called a votive offering. Now, if you go to where I grew up, maybe they do it out here and I've never noticed it, but where I grew up, we had a cemetery. It's just right up on the hill from my parents' place. Remember, kind of remember where it was at, the Dalkeys, when they were there? Just up on the hill out maybe a quarter mile or so from my parents is the city cemetery. But their cemetery is divided between the hoi polloi and the Catholics. In fact, the Catholic section, they had to open up a new wing because they ran out of room. And it's really weird. You come out there at night, and this is all dark. But over here, you see all these little lights flickering. You know why? Because the Catholics go and they buy votive candles. Now, I never knew what a votive candle was when I was a kid. Now I understand what a votive candle is. It's a candle where you're paying money and you're lighting that. And you are, by the lighting and burning and a prayer of that candle, you are offering the candle as an offering to God, saying, God, I'm making this vow. What you're doing is you're asking God, burn away some years of purgatory for my beloved one that's buried here so that they have to burn in purgatory a little less. Because that's what Catholics believe. Catholics don't teach that anybody goes directly to heaven. Not even the Pope. Did you know that? The Pope can't even say he goes directly to heaven. Okay. If you, in fact, if you're a Catholic and you teach that you, when you die, you go to directly to heaven and you don't go through purgatory, Catholic doctrine says that you are anathema. That is, you're cursed to hell. You can't even go to heaven if you claim that you have eternal life and you can skip purgatory. In fact, I read an article by the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis, who actually wrote an article on the grace of purgatory and how horrible it would be to go to heaven if we couldn't go through purgatory first, because we've got to burn away and pay for all the bad stuff we did. All of our, what do you call it, your venial sins. See, that's C.S. Lewis. He believed in purgatory. He wasn't Catholic either. He was Anglican. But their cousins remember the Catholics. Anyway, that's what a votive offering is. Well, in modern-day society, you still have people that make those votive offerings. And under the law, they had votive offerings. So you could have an offering. You came up to God. You offered an offering. And when you offered it, you said, God, I am. Because remember, when you brought offerings, this is just something you and I don't even get to. We pray, and we don't even think that when we pray, God, I'm giving this to you, and I'm asking this from you. We don't even think about that. But that was really common for Jews. That's what they were doing. They brought an offering. The animal was sacrificed. It was killed. They ate some of it. And then they made a request to God, or they made a statement of praise to God, or they made a vow and said, God, I want this from you, and I vow to do this. Now look here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. And it says, well, let's go to verse 9. It says, and Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow. Literally the Hebrew is, she vowed a vow. She nadared a nadar. Okay, a vow to vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, or armies, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So she was making a promise. She was making a vow. God, this is the deal. She's making a deal with God. God, if you give me a son, I want a son. You give me a son, I give him to you. Of course, what she's going to do is she's going to keep him till she weaned. And my Hebrew professor, Debbie Sisson's dad, says that kid probably was nursed the longest of any kid on the face of the earth. But whether or not that was true, I don't know. But he used to say that as a joke, you know. Because, I mean, you got to give him up. When you're going to wean him, that means you got to give him up. He doesn't get to be with you anymore. I can't imagine taking your kid. You know, if you were in their culture, weaned a child at 3 or 3 to 5, then taking that child that's 3 to 5 and taking him to the temple and giving him up. I can't conceive of that myself. But that's what she did. She made a promise. And that was a vow. And it's called a vow here. And it's the word that's used over in Deuteronomy and over in the book of Leviticus, where you have the description of votive sacrifices or votive offerings. Offerings where they made an offering and they made a vow. So this was part of their culture. And by the way, if you think making deals with God sounds like a horrible thing and we almost discourage it, you need to know that God actually made allowances for it in the law and actually prescribed sacrifice or offerings, I should say, that they could offer as part of a, shall we say, a vow to God, making a deal. Okay? What is probably the most popularly or well-known vow in the Bible?
The Nazarite vows.
Yeah, yeah. Because who's the famous Nazarite guy? Wimpy Samson, the guy who the Spirit came on him and gave him strength, you know? And you realize when it says that, I was just thinking about this the other day. You realize when it says that never a razor came on his head, you realize that meant from the time he was born until Delilah cut his hair was never cut ever, ever. You imagine by the time he's in his 20s and he's actually doing these works for God, this guy must have had, I can't imagine. How would you work? How would you do the big strong stuff? It'd be in the way all the time. I don't know. Maybe he had to put it up in a bun or I don't know, wrapped it inside his clothes. I don't know how he did it.
Dreadlocks.
Dreadlocks, yeah. I don't know. But he never cut his hair ever. And remember when his hair was cut, then see that broke the vow, the cutting of the hair. And so the spirit left him and he had no strength, which tells you his strength was supernatural. It's not that he was some, you know, beefy, huge Hercules, Mr. Atlas guy, you know. His strength came from God. It wasn't human strength. Okay. Of course, then when his hair had grown back, then at the end he kills more people in his death when he brings the pillars down on that hall than he did in all the people he killed during his life, which meant that was a lot of people. Now, I want to look at some New Testament examples of a vow. Because you'd say, well, that was them. How about us? Okay. So let's take a look at some New Testament examples of a vow. And, that's that one. Oh. Okay. Well, I messed it up, the ones I wanted to show you. Turn to Acts chapter 18. I want you to see that even Paul had a vow. Now, this is not a vow for a New Testament saint that Paul has here when we're going to look at this. Acts chapter 18. This vow in this context that Paul is talking about, Luke is recording here. This is a Jewish vow in this context. And it says, but Paul, verse 18, but Paul then having remained a number of days, then and having said goodbye to the brothers, he says he sailed away to Syria, and with him was Priscilla and Aquila. Having shaved in Cenchrea his head, for he had previously taken a vow. So that tells you that here Paul's walking around, you know, Paul's not Mr. Clean Cut. Paul had been letting his hair grow for a length of time, and I don't know how long he had the vow and how long his hair got, but he was letting his hair grow because he had a vow, and while he had that vow, he had to let it go. But when the vow was completed, he shaves his head. This is a Jewish vow. Nothing like this is ever prescribed or indicated in the New Testament that you go to God and say, God, I promise I won't cut my hair if you do da 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 da. That was a Jewish vow that Paul had made under the Jewish system. Isn't that interesting? That here Paul, as a New Testament believer, the steward of the dispensation of grace, and he still is going through Old Testament rituals. Still is involved in these Old Testament rites. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 23. Acts chapter 21 and verse 23. And this is when Paul arrives in Jerusalem in Acts 21. And if you look with me, well, let's just go back up to verse 17 and read this context. It says, And having gone to Jerusalem, it says, gladly the brothers welcomed us, or gladness. I was thinking it was a different word there, sorry. And then on the following day, Paul was going with us to James, and all the elders then came, and having greeted them, he was then laying out or explaining to them one by one all the things that God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And then, verse 20, and then having heard, they glorified God, and they said to him, so they don't question that God's doing these things, but now they got an issue. See, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. So these are believing Jews. And they are all zealots of the law. That means they are really competitive and really serious about really keeping the law. And when we're talking about keeping the law, we're not talking about keeping it in a modern sense the way people do today. We're talking about they were keeping it according to what the Pharisees had taught them from the Old Testament. So it was rather meticulous law keeping. Verse 21. And they have heard, it is echoed out concerning you, that you are teaching those that are out, the Jews that are out among the Gentiles, to apostatize or depart from Moses, not to circumcise their children or to walk in their customs, which we're not even going to address what's going on there at the moment. Verse 20, other than to say that is exactly what Paul had been doing. Verse 22, and what then is going to happen? Certainly they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do this thing that we tell you. There are four men having a vow that is upon themselves. Now, the reason he says it's a vow upon themselves or on themselves is because, see, they were letting their hair grow. And so that was the sign of their having a vow. Okay. That, by the way, also was a way that Jewish men were distinguished from Romans. Because what was a Roman haircut? Raise your hand if you wear your hair with a Roman haircut. I wear a Roman haircut. This is a Roman haircut, roughly. It's short. This is the way the Romans wore their hair. Jewish men didn't wear their hair like that. Jewish men wore longer hair. Now, not long, I think, like some of the Sissy Jesus pictures you see, but they wore longer hair than any of us wear. Okay. Now, not as long as women usually wore their hair about like this. Men wore their hair frequently down to their shoulders in their culture. Roman men did not do that. Roman men wore their hair real short. But if what? Oh, when it's talk. I don't know that that is, because I think, because that really is a situation that Paul says was not a church custom. He says neither we nor the other churches have a custom regarding that. So the churches didn't have a particular custom regarding the length of hair, but it was a real issue in Corinth because women designated their status as not being under a man, therefore being a working woman, mind the euphemism there, by shaving her head short. She wore her hair short like a man. And that was in their culture in Corinth, that was a sign that she was one of these working girls. Like that, but where they worked the temple. You understand, we've been over that before. So it was a different situation. And Paul says, tradition. The church didn't have a tradition. So Paul wasn't ever telling anybody else. He only told the Corinthians how to wear their hair because it was an issue in Corinth. But he wasn't telling anybody else how to wear their hair, men or women. So we come back here then to Acts 21. And he says, we have these four men that have this vow on them. Verse 24, then having taken themselves, purify yourselves and spend the money on them in order that they may shave their heads. Now, why does he have to spend money on them for them to shave their heads? Well, if we're to keep reading in the context, it's so that they can offer offerings, because they have to each offer three offerings, one of which, by the way, is a sin offering. It's a ewe lamb for a sin offering, and they had to do that in order to shave their heads. They couldn't shave their heads until they had offered the offering, and then once they offered the offering and shaved their head, then they took their hair and they burned it on the altar. That would be a stinky mess, wouldn't it? Burning your hair. I remember doing that as a kid when our lights would go off. I grew up in the days when your power would still go off and my mom would light candles. And some nights she still had homework to do at the kitchen table by candles. Wow, I did homework by candlelight. No, it's just because our power went out. But I remember I would be fascinated with fire and I'd pull hair out and I'd burn it like that. And my mom would go, who's burning hair in the... They're in the other room. Who's burning hair in the kitchen? It stinks. And she'd get after it. Smells like you're burning chicken feathers. So we get in trouble there. So that, I'm just telling you, it was a very, for these people to burn and all these rituals, it's a reminder again of what we said before. All these rituals were very sensual up there. There's a sense of smelling the meat cooking and burning, of burning hair, of burning fat, the sense of tasting it when you partook of and ate of these things. There was a lot of activity that you and I just don't relate to. We come to church, what do? You come, you sit down, you sing some songs, you listen to some teaching, but we've made church in some ways, we don't have a sensual situation. God, church hasn't been designed to feed our souls like the law was designed to feed the soul of the Jew. Anyway, I go astray at that point. Sorry. So those are a couple of examples of a Jewish vow. Turn with me to Romans 9. I want you to look here in Romans 9. Go to Acts 27. Oh, yeah, I want you to see this one. Acts 27. Glad I pulled this up, because otherwise I would have forgotten this. In Acts chapter 27, if you look with me at beginning with verse 27 of Acts 27, it says, and when the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and so they took soundings and found 20 fathoms, and a little further on, they took soundings again and found 15 fathoms. And so in other words, they can tell that they're getting closer to land, and what they're afraid of is they're going to break up on the rocks. And of course, we think, well, you're on land, wouldn't that be good? Well, no, not if you're in a tempestuous sea and your ship breaks up on the rocks, most of the people are going to drown. And so this is what they're worried about. And it says in verse 29, in fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. Now, you see that word pray there? Prayed for the day to come. You know what that word is? That's the word vow. You know what that means? That means that those sailors in that ship who aren't believers, not that we know of, they're not Jews, they are merchant sailors. They might be Romans. They could be Greeks. They could be a number of other different people. But they're sailing. What are they doing? They're doing the same thing that, you've heard Josh and Faye talk about. The same thing that people down in Indonesia or Papua New Guinea, people that are animists, do when they go out and they make a vow to a tree saying, God of this tree or spirit of this tree, protect me from this bad thing to happen here. And if you do that, I promise that I will come and I will bring an offering and burn it here. And this is what these guys are doing. They're saying, I'm sure they are saying, maybe they're Greeks or Romans, and they're saying, Neptune, God of the depths, if you get us to land and you don't drown us and take us into your murky depths, we promise that when we get to land, we will visit your temple and we will offer a generous offering. I'm sure that that's what they were saying by this vow. They are making a promise to their God or gods that if their God or gods get them out of this situation, they'll do something for them. That's what's used when it says they prayed for daylight. It's not just, some of your Bibles say they wished or hoped for. This isn't a wish or a hope. They are making a vow in this context. Okay, now turn to Romans 9. Now, this is an interesting one because this one now is a New Testament vow. This is one that Paul actually vows. There's a couple times that Paul says this, but this is the only one that we know of that we could actually probably say was a proper vow on Paul's part as a New Testament believer. I don't recommend that you do this, but this is what Paul was doing. Now, verse 1 of Romans 9. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I do not lie. My conscience witnessing with my witnessing. No, the Holy Spirit witnessing together with my spirit or by the Spirit, that there is a great grief and unceasing pain of my heart. For I, Paul, most of your Bibles are going to say, for I would pray or I would wish that I myself were accursed from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, out of whom is the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the receiving the law, the priestly or temple service, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, out of whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is a being over all things, God blessed into the ages. So he says there's a lot of good things that came out of these people, but I would wish or pray that I would be accursed from Christ. Now, when we have that word accursed, we've been over this before in other studies, but I want you to understand what Paul's doing here. Paul is not saying, I would be willing to go to hell, God, if these people would get saved. If by Paul going to hell, these people would be saved, what would that make Paul? It would make Paul the Savior. He would be suffering in hell for them. And that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul says with the word accursed, which is the word anathema, the word anathema that your Bibles, if you go home and you look this up, I can guarantee it, if you look this up in a Greek dictionary, they're going to say it means to be cursed. I can guarantee that. Except if you keep reading in their entry, eventually they'll give you the origins, they'll tell you the background of the word, and they'll tell you really that a cursed is a view of what's happening with this word. But it isn't necessarily what it means, because you and I have all kinds of other stuff that we attach to the idea of being cursed. Literally what the word anathema or anathema meant was to put it up on the shelf. And what Paul is saying in this passage here, where Paul says, I would vow that I myself were put on the shelf, away from Christ on behalf of my brothers. Now, is that Paul saying I'm willing to give up salvation? I don't think so. What Paul's saying is, I'd be willing to give up the benefits that I get in my salvation. What were Paul's benefits? Well, he was free from the law. What's Paul saying? I'd be willing to live under the law to see these guys get saved. I would be willing to give up living by grace. Not lose salvation. Not change his salvation. But he's talking about changing the benefits. He'd be willing to put himself back under a system in which the benefits of being in Christ and living in Christ, he would set those things aside. We know that we know Paul felt like that, because when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say over there? Paul says, I become all things to all men. To those that are under the law, I become like I'm under the law. To those that are not under the law, I become like one that's not under the law. I'm giving a synopsis. But this is what Paul did. And Paul was saying, I would actually make a vow. He says, I vowed to God I would do this. God didn't accept the vow because God didn't want Paul to live like that. God wanted Paul to be an example of living by grace and faith today. That's what he wanted Paul to do. He didn't want Paul to go back and put himself under the law and live like somebody under the law. Now, Paul, remember, when Paul was around Jews, did he mind the kosher rules? Sure he did. But was that the way he really lived his life? No. In fact, when he writes the book of Galatians, which is a later book than Romans, despite what most modern scholars are trying to tell you these days, Paul said in Galatians that when Peter came to Antioch, Peter sat and ate with Gentiles. See, now that'd be another thing Paul would have had to give up. If Paul was going to put himself under law, he'd have to give up sitting at table and eating with Gentiles. And Peter ate with Gentiles until some Jews from Jerusalem showed up, and then Peter got freaked out, and Peter ran across the room and sat down and ate only with the Jews, and Paul had to get up and in front of everybody in the whole room had to tell Peter off for what he was doing. This is a vow. Paul's saying, God, here's the exchange. If you let me reach some of these Jews, if you let me reach these Jews, these kinsmen of my flesh, these Israelites, if you let me reach them, I'd be willing to not live under the benefits of Christ. He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's not talking about giving his salvation up. He's talking about giving up the benefit. Could you imagine that? You yourself saying, I would give up the benefits of the way I live today. And I would go back to living a meticulous, kosher, Jewish lifestyle. You and I don't relate to that because you've never been there. You don't know what that's like. And see, Paul had been freed from that under the law. So this is the idea of a vow. Okay? I want to look at... I'm done with this in Romans 9. So did you want to ask a question about the Romans 9 or just in general? I would agree. See, and that's why I'm saying this is a time where we have a Christian who is Paul.
Obviously, he did the vow back in Acts, and that was not God's will.
And that was a Jewish vow. Yeah, right, right. And the first one, the one where he cuts his hair that we looked at, God doesn't make any comment about that. It's not until we get into the one in Acts 21 that we know for sure that he was out of line. But the other one, we don't know anything about. All we know is that Luke tells us that he had a vow and he cut his hair when they were in Cenchrea. But I would agree in here in Romans 9, this is a vow made by a Christian. But as I said, I wouldn't encourage you to make it. See? What I'm showing you is that believers do things like this. Believers do. Paul did this. Paul went to God. And I don't think there's any offering being made here. So this isn't going back to a purely Jewish vow. He's doing this as a New Testament believer, but he's saying, I would be willing. I'm God, I would make this exchange. But I don't think that this is a vow that I would encourage you to make. Okay?
He emphasizes the phrase the Christ there, that he's separating from the Christ, the body of Christ, not just the personal Christ.
Where the distinctions are erased between Jew and Gentile. And that's what he'd be willing to go back in his personal life and... I interrupted? I'm sorry. You were talking. I apologize.
No, that was just what I was going to say. He's recognizing that he's in the body of Christ, separate from the Jewish nation. He's wanting to separate himself. from his relationship in the body of Christ, because that's the term he uses, the Christ. It isn't in the King James, the definite article.
Right. That's right. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Now this is our word for vow, but I don't think when it's being used here, I don't think Paul's using this in the sense that he's vowing something to God, but it's kind of like he's saying, I would make this exchange. And I don't think he's saying, God, if you let this happen, I'll make this exchange with you. So I don't think this is a vow. This is more, shall we say, a vow that he's making towards the Corinthians. And look at this, what he says. We're in 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 13. Let me just lay some background for this real quick. What's happening is, remember, Paul is being attacked by some false teachers, unbelievers in Corinth. And some of the Corinthians are kind of following their line, and they're kind of questioning who Paul is and what Paul's, you know, how Paul's worked with them. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and if you look with me at let's go to verse 5. Follow along, beginning of verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, and he's talking about the Christian life, or do you not experientially know that you yourselves that Christ is in you, except that you are unapproved? In other words, if you're not approved, if you fail in this, you're not going to experientially know Christ is in you. You can't experientially know Christ is in you unless you live in the Christian life. You know why? Because if you're not living the Christian life, you don't have an experience of Christ in you. You don't experience the benefits of Christ in you when you're carnal. You don't experience the benefits. Are there benefits? Sure. Are you experiencing them? No. You're not using them. Because you're not using eternal life. And you're not using the mind of Christ. And those are the two benefits. You still have them? Yeah. Are you using them? No. That's all we're trying to say. Okay. Verse 6. But I hope, this is the word hope, that you will experience, you know, that we are not unapproved. And now we would make a vow, here he says, towards God, not to do any evil. So he's saying, God, I'd be willing to come to these people and not do any evil. Now you say, what do you mean, Paul, not do evil? Well, let's take a scenario. Let's say I leave. Let's say I leave and I go someplace else. And I'm gone. And then I'm going to come back over here. Or let's say somebody sends me a letter and says, do you know what's going on in Royal City? You've been gone a year. And you know what those people are doing over there? You know what's going on? This going on, this going on. I'm going, oh. And I write you a letter and I'd write back like Paul. And I'd say, what are you people doing? This is what the word says. And how come you're acting like this? And why are you doing these things? And I could be like Paul. And remember, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I got two options. When I can come in love, or I can come with a stick. Now, he's not literally going to come with a stick and literally whack people, but you get the picture. Use it metaphorically. And so Paul in this letter is talking about the same thing. And so the evil is, you know, if you had a pastor that you'd liked, so I'm assuming you like me, and I've gone away, and I'm going to come back, wouldn't you like it to be a good visit? A good time to renew friendships and enjoy what God's doing? But if I got to show up, and I got to do some house cleaning, and I got to put some people in their place, that's lacking in character from what you would expect of that visit, isn't it? It's evil. It's not evil in the sense it's sinister. It's just not what you would expect of it. The visit ought to be good. It ought not to be a visit where somebody has to come and reprimand you. And so this is what Paul's saying. And Paul is saying, God, I would make this vow towards God that not do any evil, not so that we might appear approved, but so you might do the good thing. In other words, Paul says, I'd be willing to tell God, I'm willing to show up and be weak and powerless among them. Not use my apostolic authority to put them in their place. I'd be willing to do that. If they'd get their act together, I'd be willing to show up and look weak just like they tell me I'm weak. Because Paul's been telling them, I'm not weak. I've got apostolic authority and I can come and I can take care of the problems that are there. Now, is that what you want me to do? Do you understand what Paul's getting at? I mean, are we drawing the picture clearly enough what Paul's saying? And Paul's saying, he's telling God, I'd make this agreement, God. I will show up weak and not use my authority if they get their act together. And I'd be happier with that. Well, think about that. Those of you that are pops, you know what that's like when you have to tell your kids, if I got to come in there. And what do you hope? That you don't have to come in there and exercise your fatherly authority. You're hoping that they'll straighten up without you having to walk in and lower the boom. That's the thing that would really make you happy. Does it make you happy to come in and exercise your fatherly authority? Put a kid over your knee or stand him in the corner or whatever that you might do? And this is what Paul's getting at. And he uses this same thing again in verse 9. He says, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. And this also is what we pray. In other words, I'd be happy that you guys were strong and we're weak, and I'd be content with that. In the end, last word in verse 9 there, your adjustment, that you would be adjusted, put into the way you're supposed to be. Now, having looked at all these, I want to go back now very quickly to James 5. Okay, we got time. I had to check the clock. I didn't look to see when we started. Back in James 5 then. What is it that Paul means in James 5? Now keep in mind, I think one of the most important things for you to remember in this context is while we do see Paul making a vow in a Jewish vows twice in Acts, and while Paul does make a vow of a Jewish, that I would really say is of a Jewish nature, but he's making it as a Christian in Romans 9, but it is of a Jewish nature there. None of those, I think, fly. Those are not, in my opinion, good examples of a vow. The only good example we've had of a vow are the two statements in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul had made a vow to God saying, I'd be willing to give up this exercise of my authority if I came there and they didn't give me a reason to exercise it. That'd make me happier. I would rejoice in that. And I think when we're back in James chapter 5 now, likewise, that I think because James, remember, is being written to the 12 tribes who are scattered, I would say that this probably is something they related to very well as a Jew. But I don't think he's telling them to make a Jewish, or that he's talking about a Jewish vow here in the sense that we would think of them making an offering, because most of these Jews are scattered and they are not able to go and make those offerings anymore for those vows because they don't have a temple to go to. They're not around the temple. And so he says in verse 15, and the vow from faith, here it is now, the vow from faith will save the one that is mentally wearied, and the Lord will raise him up. See, his mental weariness has gotten this individual to the point that he can't get around. I don't think it's sick. I think it's just he's so depressed he can't get out of his chair. He just sits around feeling sorry for himself. He's laying around feeling sorry for himself. He can't do it. And I've known lots of believers that have gone through these kind of things where they've gotten really, really depressed and really frustrated to the point that it affects them and makes them hard to function, makes them hard to get out of their chair, hard to get out of bed, hard to get around doing things because they're just so depressed, so mentally weary. And he says, this will raise him up. Now, what is it? Here's the question now. What does he mean when he says that it is a vow from faith? And he actually, what he says is, in this, and I want you to see this here, it is a vow from the faith. Where is it at? From the faith. A vow from the faith. Now, we've talked about the faith in terms of a body of doctrine that tells you how to live the Christian life. And that's not what he's talking about here. James is not talking about that. James is making a reference with the article back to an issue of faith that he started earlier in this book. Now, he does make a statement about faith, and I want to show you the first one in James chapter 1. This is the first idea of faith, and I just want to throw this out very quickly. He's talking about a person that's going through a time of testing in James 1, okay? Time of temptation. And when they're going through the temptation, sometimes there's a question about how do I put to use or how do I put to work what you've taught me about the Christian life in this temptation? How do I do it? And so he says in that context, that he can ask God in verse 5, and God will give him wisdom. Now, wisdom isn't teaching him what to do. Wisdom is teaching him how to use what he knows. You've taught me these things. I've learned A, B, and C. Now, how do I use A, B, and C? Okay. Which one of these do I put into practice? Which one do I need? And that's what he's talking about. And he says, when he does that, verse 6, let him ask in faith, not doubting, not being divided in any of this. For the one that is doubting is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he should receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, for a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Remember why he's two-souled? He wants it both ways. He wants to be rich, and he wants to do God's will. And he has to come to the place where he's willing to say, God, I need help in dealing with this, and I want to do your will. No matter what, that's what I want. And that's what he has to say. But see, these guys are caught. They're two-souled. I want what the world offers. I want all this. I lost it all, and I want it back. I want a house back, and I want my car. Well, they didn't have a car. I want my chariot back. I don't know. I want my scrolls back that I couldn't carry with me. You know? I want my favorite dishes that I had to leave behind. I want this back. But I want to do your will too. Could we do both? And God might let him have both, but it's important that he's not two-souled and he's willing to say, by faith, God, what you show me out here, I'm going to do. Now, the importance of faith, just very, because we have to go over this, remind ourselves once in a while. Faith and work is not the same. But does work have an association with faith? Yes. If God makes a promise to you and that promise becomes real, what are you expected to do then with that promise when it becomes real by faith? Act on it. In other words, if you're attending the Catholic Church and you believe that taking communion and going to confession helps you get to heaven, and then somebody comes along and says, this is the gospel, this is what Jesus has done for you, Jesus did all this, and you say, I believe that. And then you go to Catholic Church and you take communion and you say, why are you doing that? Well, to help me get to heaven. But I thought you believed the gospel. Well, this can't hurt. See, that person isn't acting on their faith. You have to question whether that person really believed the gospel because they don't seem to really have believed what Christ is. If they acted on it, they'd say, there isn't anything else I can do to help. That's it. And that would be the issue. Okay. By the way, that is a different issue than what the Jews were doing going to the temple, because going to the temple to talk to God, which was their question that those Jewish Christians had in the New Testament, that's different than being saved. That's a benefit of being saved, but that's not the difference between heaven and hell. Okay. So there are some differences like that, just to help you understand that. Now, if you turn to chapter 2 here in James, and here's where the faith thing comes out, and there's a whole series of occurrences of the word faith that occur in this passage. And you need to understand how these are connected and how James uses a different article. Very quickly, I want to walk through these. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who are loving him? In other words, God chose you to be rich in something. He chose you to be rich in faith. He didn't choose you to be rich in the things of the world. Are there some believers that are rich in the things of the world? Sure there are. But is that because God chose for believers to be rich in the things of the world? No, because of what God had in store for that individual believer. So that's what you need to understand. And what he's trying to get at is these people that want to be rich in the world, they need to realize what God really wants for them is to be rich in faith. Now, here's the scenario that we're going to put in, verse 14. And this is one that a lot of people really butcher, to the point that you have people telling people they're not Christians because they mess these verses up. Verse 14, what profit or benefit it is, my brothers, if a certain one should say, I have faith, but he doesn't have works? In other words, what profit is there? The whole purpose of having faith is for you to be able to act, for you to be able to do something, to make a promise real. What did Abraham do when God gave him a promise? Sit on his hands? Well, actually, to a certain point, with one of the promises he did, but with other promises, when God gave him the promise with regard to his son Isaac, how did that faith work out in his life? He actually took that boy when God told him to take him up on the mountain and slay him, and he slew him, totally convinced that I can do this and God's going to raise him back up. So I'm not going to sit on my hands about this. See, he acted on what he believed, and that's the whole point. And so he says, certainly that faith is not able to save him. Save here, we've been over this before, simple terms is talking about present tense salvation. A believer that doesn't act on his faith is not enjoying the benefits of present tense salvation. That's all it is. He's not growing. You don't grow today in the dispensation of grace if you don't live by faith. Remember we talked about that on Sunday morning? Remember Ben back there saying, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. If you're walking by sight today in the dispensation of grace, you're not growing. You have to walk by faith in the promises of God. I'm talking about growing with respect to the dispensation. Verse 15. If a brother or a sister, then, is existing naked. Now, their word, Ben and I were talking about this word naked not long ago because he was asking some question about it. Doesn't necessarily mean that a person is stripped of absolutely no clothes. What it meant in their idea of nakedness was a person was ill-clothed, poorly clothed, not sufficient. In other words, if you today had a pair of capris, you know what those are, right? Pants that only come down to about your knees, and a short sleeve shirt, would that be sufficient for working outside on a day like Monday? Today was a little bit better. No, it wouldn't be sufficient. Probably need to put on a nice long pair of pants and a long sleeve shirt, maybe even a jacket. See, having clothing doesn't mean that you've got a complete wardrobe and you got to change clothes for every day of the week, but it means you have adequate clothing for what you need. So in order to work, you have clothing adequate for work. Okay. Adequate to travel, adequate to keep you protected or warm, as it might be. Or in their culture, protect you from the sun so you didn't get scalded out there when you were working. And so this is the situation that he has. So if a brother or sister then is living naked and lacking then the daily food, it's not saying that the man doesn't get to eat big meals. He just doesn't have the daily food. He doesn't have something sufficient to provide for the daily nourishment that's necessary. Well, I don't get to eat steaks. That's not what it's about. We all understand. I'm getting too much. And he says, and one of them says to you, and then you say to him, or this anyone should say to them, well, you go in peace and you be warmed and be fed. That really works, doesn't it? See, this person's inadequately clothed and you say, be warm. This is a good place to show what he meant by clothing. Be warmed. That helps, doesn't it? When you're cold and somebody says, oh, just be warmed. That doesn't help. When you're hungry, you know, say, be fed, be full. That doesn't help. All your sudden stomach suddenly doesn't feel better. That's what he's getting at. But he doesn't give to him the things that are necessary for the body. What is the profit? In this way also, then, faith, if it does not have works, it is dead measured by itself. And therefore, if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, you display to me your faith without your works, and I'll display to you my faith from my works. Can't do that. The only way I can see faith is by what you do. Now, he's not even talking about how God sees faith. This has nothing to do with God seeing the faith. This is down here. People going around saying, I've got faith, I've got faith. Well, the only way I can see your faith is if it does something. So if you tell me you live by faith, I ought to see evidence of it in the way you live your life. That's all James is saying. He is not talking about whether this person's a believer or not, a Christian. He's not talking about whether God sees their faith. God can see faith without works. But I can't. And that's what James is talking about, is you showing other people your faith by your works or without. You can't show them your faith without your works because they can't see this. They can't see your attitude. You can tell them about it, but they can't see it. So he goes on from there. Verse 19, I'm going to Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons believe and they shudder. Therefore, you desire to know, O vain man. That vain man means a man that's empty. There's no content within the man in terms of what he's doing. That faith without works is idle. This is important here now. He brings in the word idle. That faith is idle. It's not doing. It's just sitting there. It's not going anywhere. It's not accomplishing. It's just idle. He's not saying it's non-existent. It's just idle. It's kind of changing from the idea of dead by itself. Well, it is dead measured by itself when you look at that. And then he gives us some examples of Abraham offering up Isaac. See, there was a reason I use that example of faith in the context there. Verse 22, so you see that faith working together with the works, that word working together is our word synergy. You know what synergy is? Synergy is when two things work in harmony. They work together. They're not both trying to do things that contrary to purposes. They're working cooperatively. And so he says, you see that his faith working together with his works, and from the works, faith was, very important at the end of verse 22, it is matured. It comes to its point. In other words, the very point of faith is for you to see the promise from God so you can act on the promise of God to do what God wants you to do. Was God's promise purpose in making a promise to Abraham just to make a promise to Abraham and have Abraham go, okay? No, it was to get Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees into another land and start a whole new family with a whole new people. And it wasn't going to happen with Abraham sitting on his hands. When he promised him a child, Abraham's going to have to go into his wife. She's not going to conceive without him. So there's things that have to happen. He's got to act on this. This is all with these things that are happening. And so faith is matured. It comes to its point. Verse 23, and the scriptures fulfilled saying that Abraham believed God and it was credited or logically counted him for righteousness and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified out of works and not out of faith only. And the justification here he's talking about, I would say in this context, is present tense justification, which shows the maturity of faith. In other words, when you live out a righteous activity in your present Christian life, that is a point of maturity. Not everybody does that. And by the way, remember, when Abraham did this, because Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will throw this in your face here about verse 21 with Abraham offering and being justified by works, you point out that that was many years later because Isaac is old enough to help with the process. He's old enough to talk to his dad about the offering. He's old enough to be involved in all of these things. And yet the promise was made to Abraham before Ishmael ever came along. And Isaac wasn't born until Ishmael was 13 years old. So we're looking at probably maybe, I would say, at minimum of 18 years later, and it may be more, before Abraham actually acted specifically, did this act that James quotes. Now let's put all this together, and you're probably saying, what in the world then is this vow from faith in James 5? Could I ask you, based on what we've looked at in James 1 and James 2, what do you think this person needs to vow? What do you think the issue this person's struggling with is? It's the thing we've seen, we've been going through some of these things in James. It's the issue of a believer that is supposed to be taking care of other believers. And yet, as they're trying to acquire and get the stuff that the world has, you're going, I had just enough money to buy mom's old china set that I lost. And now this guy needs food. If I give him the money for him to buy food, the china set, that's another 6 months. See what we're saying? And they need, he's saying, and what's happened is these people, really, I think when he's talking about the Kamnas here, these people have a guilty conscience. These people are weary because they're going, I can't do this anymore. I see people with needs, but I can't take it. I can't do this. And they've gotten to the point that these people are feeling so sorry for themselves. They're so down in the dumps about their circumstances. And James is telling you, you know what? And I think when he's talking about the vow, he's looking back that these people have made a vow in the past. This is, I think, the most likely situation that they already made a vow to God, saying, God, you're going to get this. Vow, God, if you help me get the things back that I've had, I'm going to help Christians. You know how many Christians I've heard say that? You know, in this church, I've had people come into this church and say, I'm waiting for God to make me rich. When God makes rich, Tim, I'm going to go out and buy you the truck that you wanted. Because I always joke about wanting a truck. I'll go out and I'll buy you that truck. And I'm going to get you a nice house. And I'm like, don't worry about it. That's not what God hasn't told you you need to be rich and that you need to give millions of dollars to the church. God just says you need to feed yourself, your family, clothe you and yourself and your family. And as you see other people that have needs, not wants and cravings, then you can address those needs as God allows. Because I've known people that have been here. And some of these people, one in particular was okay. I mean, got a hold of that. But there were others. No, I'm going to do this. And you know what? I don't see him anymore. I don't see him at all anymore. The seminary I attended, there was a man that was involved with that seminary. And he used to say, when I make $1 million, when God gives me $1 million, I'm going to build a brand new church and seminary building out here. And I'm going to build it all. And you know what? That man's made $1 million a few times over. And never has done anything. In fact, the man's gotten himself into a lot of trouble, moral trouble, as he started running from God because he was pursuing the world. And he kept the world, you know, the world's carrot on a stick is always out there. And what happens, this one of my professors, well, you guys all know the story. If you get $1 million, what do you have to do? Got to get $1,000,001. You know, who was it? Was it Andrew Carnegie? Was he the one that said that? Andrew Mellon, the steel guy. How much is enough? A little bit more. And I think that's what's happening with these guys. And what James is saying is you need to make good on your vow. This guilt complex that you have because you've made this vow to God is weighing on you. It's weighing on you, and I think you need to make good on it. Now, there is a possibility. You know, look at family pictures there. I thought it'd be done, but just trying to make sure you all understand what James is talking about here. I would generally say, I think about the only place that we have a positive example of the vow might be in 2 Corinthians 13. This, I don't think James is particularly telling these people, make a vow to God that you're going to make. Now, there's a possibility that maybe he's saying, you know what? You do need to make a vow to God to get over this thing and start doing the right kind of stuff and start living by faith. And that's a very real possibility. But the other, I think, more likely possibility is these people already have made a vow, and it pertains to that issue of faith that we were looking at back there in those earlier chapters where they told God, if you give me this, I'll give you this, and they haven't done that. They've gotten some of what they asked from God. And now they've got brothers and sisters knocking on their door asking for stuff, going, if I give you some of this, I won't have my million anymore. I'll only have 999,000, you know. You see, anyway, I'm kind of making light. I'm not trying to make light of it, but I am. I'm sorry for that. But I think that that's this issue of vow. And I think that that's one of the things that you need to take seriously, is that if you seriously, as a believer, get involved in a vow, I think God takes it seriously. Which is why I personally, as a form of communication, don't recommend that you as a believer go around making vows to God. Number one, God doesn't ask you to. And number two, I think if you make a vow, God will hold you to it. And the problem is I think as a demonstration here in James, that sometimes a person makes a vow to God and then doesn't want to keep their end of the deal. And the problem is and it doesn't even say that God's beating the guy up or causing a problem, but the guy's going through a lot of this. There's a lot of guilt as this person is realizing they haven't done what they promised God they'd do. Does everybody follow that?
When you just taught it, it makes you, I was under the impression that it's the one that was ill that's offering.
Now you're confusing these two. You're confusing the worship by the elders over a person who's sick, which was the one we looked at last week, from what we're looking at today. Tonight, what we're looking at is not a...
The beginning, the elders of the church are to worship over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then it says, then the vow offered in faith will restore the one who is mentally sick, and the Lord will raise him up.
So he's changing gears here, just like all these. In other words, that's why we're trying to show you there's several forms of communication. You've got a worship.
There's different forms of communication.
And we've got different situations. We have a guy suffering ill up early in the context, he worships. We have a guy that's having a good situation, he's psalming. We have a guy that's sick, that's calling for he's physically sick, he's calling for the elders to worship over him. And now what we looked at tonight is a man who's mentally weary that needs to deal with a vow that he's made. And I think he's different from the man that's physically sick that's calling for the elders. We're not talking about the same person. We're talking about two distinct individuals here and two distinct forms of communication regarding two distinct situations and two distinct people. So this is different from the guy who's sick that's calling the elders. This guy isn't sick. This guy is losing heart. He's giving up. He's feeling weary because of his circumstances. But he's not sick, really. Okay? And so that's what the vow is. And I think the better way to take the vow is not that you're going to fix your mental weariness by making a vow to God. I think the situation is rather they already have made a vow and they need to make good on it, and that would take care of some of their guilt. So we're drawing a line of distinction between those two statements. So far what we've done is we've looked at four separate individuals and four separate acts of communication, different one by in connection with each individual. Although the one we looked at last week, he wasn't offering at the elders' work. You see what we're saying? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful that you are the God who is in control, that you are the God that has plans and designs for our life. And yet, as we remember that you are the one that is in control and you've planned these things, we also have to realize that there is a point in which people, and in times past, and I'm sure people do it today, have made promises to you, they've made vows to you with regard to what you might provide and give. And yet we shouldn't have a problem with that, because we have seen that sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. So we do realize there are things within your will that you would be willing to provide. But help us to understand, Lord, with regard to making vows, that it isn't something that you have encouraged us to do as a form, a regular form, or even a form of communication that we should perhaps even ever enter into. We have all these other ways to talk to you about all these different things, and it isn't necessary for us then to come and try to make promises to you. And yet if we are those that make promises to you, there are certainly things that you want us to do. You want us to be people who keep our word. And so help us then to be very, very conscious and very careful of the things that we say in our communication and our actions with you and our actions towards others, and to be able to appreciate all these other forms of communication we have and avail ourselves of those. Thank you for this time and for the saints you brought out and for your word.